All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this will be the anti-Paul faction, and this will be part 9 of this series. And we want to read again 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 as the text of this series, where it says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." It's my sincere hope that you've been able to see from, if nothing else, from this series of messages, how the inspired Apostle Peter has been proven true time and time again regarding both the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul and the unstable, ignorant anti-Paul faction. Not based on Ted Weiland's view of Paul. Now, I unashamedly admit, I love Brother Paul. I love his epistles and what they have personally done for my life in better understanding Christ and as our blood-atoning, resurrected Lord, King, and Savior and all the rest of what he's provided as it pertains to the New Covenant. I love my brother Paul. But that's not what you want to base your estimation of Paul from. But rather upon God's glorious word and its once again incredible confirmation of itself. In this instance, as it concerns Peter's twofold declaration in the text for this series. The Bible, I've said it time and again, the Bible is always, 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 always its own best commentary, usually making a lot of the other commentaries shown up for what they really are, and that is hardly commentaries on the Bible at all in many cases. And by the way, I've got some commentaries, but you wouldn't believe how seldom I have gone to those for instruction. I go to the Bible for instruction. It's the commentary of its own, and you hardly need. Now, occasionally, I'll go for some geographical facts or something like that. But in almost all cases, going there to find out what the text means, I'd much rather let the Bible tell me what that text means. So the Bible, again, is always, always its own best commentary. I've only been in this series a conduit for it to express itself. Now, before moving on to new territory, I want to first revisit something the letter writer keeps bringing up. That is his baseless claim that Paul preached a different plan of salvation than did Christ. Already demonstrated, at least on two different occasions, in previous messages, to be based upon a fraudulent view of the law and a superficial understanding of biblical faith. That is pistis, the Greek word, pistis. That includes belief in, reliance on, adherence to, and obedience. But in addition to that, I realize this is just another instance of hypocrisy on the letter writer's part. because not only did Paul preach salvation by faith or by pistis, but so did Christ himself. Let's turn over to John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And you might guess where I'm going. It's like I should have thought of this when I first dealt with this, because it's so very obvious that if Paul's to be condemned for preaching faith, salvation on faith, then so is Christ, as demonstrated here in John 3. And let's begin reading with verse 14. John 3, verses 14 through 18, and then we're going to jump down to verse 36. Verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth," that's the Greek word pistuo, and it's pistuo in all of the cases here in these verses, which comes from the Greek word pistis. Again, verse 15, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And now jump over to verse 36, last verse of the chapter. He says, "And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him." We need to go over to John chapter 6. First, before I comment on that, John chapter 6, just as further confirmation, John chapter 6, beginning with verse 35 through 40, and it says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I wonder why the letter writer didn't cite these passages when falsely accusing Paul. Well, had he done so, he couldn't have maligned Paul in the fashion he did. So if Paul is to be condemned for preaching salvation or eternal life by pistis, then so is Christ to be condemned for the same. You know, the anti-Paul faction has tunnel vision. If anybody's ever had tunnel vision, man, you should be able to see. It's tunnel vision when it comes to this letter writer, and it's the same for all the anti-Paul faction. The anti-Paul faction has tunnel vision. What I mean by that is that their intense hostility for Paul has blinded them to their multifarious, hypocritical inconsistencies. And in this instance, to the end that they are compelled to condemn Christ himself. for preaching the same as Paul, when instead, what we find is that Paul preached the same as Christ. All right, with that, let's move on to some more hooey found in the letter writer's fifth letter before moving on to his sixth letter. He said, at one point in his letter, he wrote this. He said, Paul ignored this commandment of Christ. He was referring to Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17. So let's go read that first. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Oh, and then verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you. No, we don't need verse 18 in particular. Let's just end with verse 17. Now, back to the letter writer. Paul ignored this commandment of Christ and blasted Peter in Galatians 2 by condemning Peter, quote, within a quote, before them all, end of quote, within a quote, verse 14, and not privately as Christ instructed, end of his quote. Now, let's go read also Galatians chapter 2 so we know exactly what he's referring to. Galatians chapter 2, and let's read verses 9 through 14. And it says, and when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Remember, they did that in Acts 15. That we should go unto the heathen, or the nations, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward or inclined to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the faith, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the nations, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Judahites dissembled likewise, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Judahite, livest after the manner of the nations, and not as do the Judahites, why compellest thou the nations to live as do the Judahites? So, Peter, I mean, he's not misquoted what's gone on there. Paul is admitting in his epistle to the Galatians that he withstood him to the face before all. So back to the letter writer, and let's put this all together now. He says the following, again, beginning where we were before. He says, Paul ignored this commandment of Christ, Matthew 18, and blasted Peter in Galatians 2 by condemning Peter before them all, verse 14, and not privately as Christ instructed. And Paul is still condemning Peter in front of everyone that reads Paul's Galatians. Paul has been using the written media to discredit Peter for the last 2,000 years. End of that quote. More tunnel vision, more inconsistencies. Another arrogant claim to special revelation, and more scripture distortion. Let's take them one at a time. Tunnel vision resulting in another hypocritical inconsistency. So why didn't the letter writer likewise condemn the Apostle John for the very same thing? Let's go over to 3 John, the third epistle of John. Verse 2, 3 John. A book that it seems is very seldom referred to, so it's good to go there. 3 John chapter 1, and look at verses 9 through 11, where he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he's doing right here in this epistle. I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil, such as Diotrephes in this case, has not seen God. There's essentially no difference between what John did here with Diotrephes and what Paul did with Peter. So why didn't the letter writer condemn the Apostle John for the same thing? Tunnel vision, resulting from his blinding, foolhardy animosity for Paul. But not only does consistency demand the letter writer also condemn John, the same requires he also condemn Christ for publicly accosting the Pharisees in Matthew 23 as a brood of vipers and whitened sepulchers, among other things. You can't get much nastier blasting than that, using the letter writer's term. With no scriptural evidence that Christ followed Matthew 18:15-17. Hypocritical inconsistencies which have been epidemic with nearly every one of the letter writer's false accusations against Paul. Tunnel vision indeed. Did you also catch the letter writer's claim to special revelation again? By jumping to a conclusion that cannot be proven from the biblical text, and that therefore could only come from special revelation from God. How does he know that Paul hadn't already taken the first two steps in Matthew chapter 18 prior to the event in Galatians 2? And of course he doesn't know this. But that doesn't make any difference, provided Paul is eliminated in the process. And then the letter writer sums up his quote-unquote special revelation by declaring, quote, I believe Paul could not prevail, so he twisted Peter's position into a straw man for everyone that reads Galatians, so that Paul could finally, quote-unquote, win the argument. How petty, end of quote. Now I'll tell you what's petty, and much worse than merely petty. That is the letter writer's claim to know what only God could know. Completely lacking biblical evidence to prove his criminal charge against Paul. Lastly, let's talk about the letter writer's scripture distortion. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, again, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Listen carefully. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verse 15 again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell it to him his fault between and go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Matthew 18 is referring to personal offenses between two brothers in Christ. There were no personal offenses in what occurred as elaborated upon in Galatians chapter 2. This was a situation, talking about Galatians chapter 2, in which many brethren were in danger of being negatively victimized as a consequence of scriptural hypocrisy on Peter's part. And therefore, Matthew 18, 15 through 17 was not required to begin with in this incident recorded in Galatians 2. It could have also been an instance that provided the only opportunity to address what was an extremely important scriptural and body or ecclesia matter. And in fact, the same holds true regarding me publicly addressing the letter writer. He has not attacked me personally. And therefore, it's not incumbent upon me to follow Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17 to address what is also an extremely important scriptural and body or ecclesia issue. I could have dealt with it personally, but I figured, hey, there's a much more important use of my time that if when dealing with him, I deal with this in a way with which many can be taught, like I should have done possibly a long time ago for the letter writer, so that he wouldn't have fallen for this nonsensical heresy of the anti-Paul faction, so that many can be benefited from it. But I was not, and if for no other reason, I wasn't required to go to him personally about it because there was no personal offense involved. It was simply a scriptural matter that needed to be addressed for the sake of those also like him who might be pulled into this ridiculous heresy. As for the letter writer's accusations that Paul's Galatians letter was or that Paul's Galatians letter has discredited Peter for the last 2,000 years, Peter didn't seem to mind. He may have at first. He got probably pretty good humbled. But by the time he's writing his second epistle, Peter doesn't seem to mind, being he identified Paul's epistles, including Galatians chapter 2, and Paul's public admonition or reciting his public admonition or rebuke of Peter therein, Peter obviously didn't mind because he identified that as a part of Paul's inspired scripture. Peter obviously humbled himself before God, repented, and thus identified even Galatians 2 as inspired scripture. Furthermore, Paul did not discredit Peter to begin with. Someone cannot be discredited when the accusation is true. Unlike the letter writer, who has discredited Paul in everything he's written about him, all of which have been biblically proven to be false accusations. In the letter writer, let's move on to the sixth letter. In the letter writer's sixth letter, he returns to his oft-repeated false accusation that Paul was an antinomian, employing Paul's alleged attack against the fourth commandment in his Colossians epistle. Here's what he said. He said, quote, Christ said in Matthew 7:21 through 23 that for all of the Christian ministers that do wonderful works, that even cast out devils in his name, if they work iniquity or anomos, Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Anomos means working against or teaching against God's laws, and he's correct in that. It means it's anti-law. That's where the term antinomian comes from, anti-law. So he goes on, quote, So if a Christian evangelist is teaching that the Sabbath has been abolished or moved to another day based on Paul's instructions that the Sabbath is a shadow, Colossians 2:16, then this Christian evangelist is working iniquity or anomos by wresting Paul's words to destroy the fourth commandment of the Sabbath, end of quote. He uses the word wresting in some of these arguments in his sixth letter in the wrong way, but I think you understand what he's really saying. Well, there's no question that someone's been wresting Paul's words to the destruction of the entire Bible. And this is no exception to both the letter writers and many others who have rested Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 2. But Paul's not at fault. The fault actually lies mostly with the English translators. Let's go over there, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading with verses 1 and 2. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that," verse 2, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knitted together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ." Note, now this is something I didn't think to add to what we in our discussion in a previous message, but note, this is more confirmation that this letter writer falsely accused Paul of being the Antichrist in one of his earlier letters, and again later in this letter as well. Colossians 2:2 is talking about the same mystery Paul elaborated on 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, if you recall, where he said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So we just got, there's going to be more here. So let's move on. Colossians 2, now verses 2 through 4. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Sounds a lot like Peter's warning against those who would beguile others into believing Paul is a charlatan. Jump down to verse 6, 6 through 8. "And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him," listen to this, "for in him," verse 9, "for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That is, in the flesh. More scriptural evidence of the letter writer's scandalous accusation that Paul was the Antichrist. Didn't even identify him as an Antichrist. He identified him as the Antichrist, when there is no such thing as only one Antichrist, whether in the past or in the future. All right, then continuing, verses 10 through 14. And he says, "And you are complete in him," in Christ, "which is the head of the of all principality and power, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of the Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith to the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." The handwriting of ordinances that was against them, contrary to them. What's Paul referring to? Not the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments that codify and reflect the very essence of God, his moral nature, and that are foundational to all of the covenants. His triune, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, the triune moral law is not against us, but are rather the means by which society functions at its optimum, as depicted, for example, in Psalms 19:7 through 11. So the handwriting of ordinances that Paul refers to here in Colossians 2 is not the Ten Commandments, their statutes and their judgments. The handwriting of ordinances that was against them is just another way of describing the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant that per Deuteronomy 6:24-25, I think it's 25 and 26, demanded perfect obedience in order to be righteous before God. An absolute impossibility for anyone but Christ. And therefore, it was against them. They couldn't fulfill it. They therefore couldn't be righteous. They therefore were condemned. It was a covenant added to bring them finally to Christ under the new covenant. And it was against them. The against them was for the purpose of eventually bringing the Israelites, at least a future generation, to the new covenant. Now don't forget, talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, don't forget, Paul didn't end, but Christ ended. And in its place, then instituted a new covenant. To correctly understand what Paul is talking about in Colossians 2, it's absolutely imperative that you first understand the context of his words. That is, that he's referring to the covenant that Christ fulfilled and ended, as depicted by Paul in Romans 10 and verse 4, if you recall. That is, that Christ was the end of the law, the Mosaic covenant, for righteousness to everyone who believes. One and the same as the handwriting of ordinances that's contrary to us, and that Christ nailed to the cross. Now, with that hopefully understood, look at verses 16 and 17, the two verses in question in the letter writer's sixth letter. Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to the holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days," all things part of the old added Mosaic covenant. Verse 17, "which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." But the body is Christ. Now note how the King James English, let's go back to verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." By the way, the holy day there is talking about the feast days. The festival, or sometimes known as the festivals, or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Now note how the English translators added the word days as reflected by its being italics. Anytime you find italics in the King James, and I think New American Standard is the same, and probably other versions as well, it's indicative that it's an added word that they thought helped explain it. But it was totally unnecessary for them to do that, and it did add some possible confusion in this. The Greek word sabbaton is not here singular, but plural. And should have been translated as Sabbaths. As it is, didn't need that extra word days, just translated as Sabbath, as it is in Young's literal translation. The New American Standard translators especially blew it by translating it as Sabbath day, singular. No wonder people have been misled into believing the fourth commandment is no longer relevant under the new covenant. The fourth commandment and its weekly Sabbath day. No wonder they've been misled into believing that the fourth commandment is no longer relevant under the new covenant, at least those who read the New American Standard. Or that in the letter writer's case, that Paul deceptively misled his audience into believing the fourth commandment had ended under the new covenant. No. No, Paul was instead declaring that the added Mosaic covenant had been nailed to the cross, and along with it, all of its added components, such as the feast days, along with their high Sabbaths, plural. They each had their own high Sabbath and or Sabbaths, all of which were a shadow of the new covenant, which was to come, and all of which Christ had fulfilled. In other words, Colossians 2 has nothing to do with the singular weekly Sabbath inaugurated at creation, before the added law, the added Mosaic covenant. But it's instead, Colossians 2 is instead about the Mosaic covenant's festivals, plural, Sabbaths. That, as part of the added Mosaic covenant, Christ nailed to the cross. Consequently, once again, the letter writer has no more of a valid case against Paul in this instance than he has in any of his other false accusations against him. At one point, incredibly, ironically, the letter writer wrote the following regarding 2 Peter 3:16, that on one hand he dismisses as written by someone other than Peter, but on the other hand, when he thinks he can use it against me, he double-mindedly wrote the following. And don't forget that in James 4:8, James warns us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Here's what he incredibly wrote. And before I read it, contemplate upon all that has been exposed about him and his contentions with Paul in my previous messages. Here's what he wrote. He said, and this is regarding 2 Peter 3:16, "As teachers of the Bible, we are held to a higher standard." Indeed. "And if we are unstable and wrest the epistles of Paul to our own destruction, we will have much greater punishment than the unlearned." End of quote. Well, amen and amen. And talk about a double-minded self-condemnation of himself as demonstrated from the scriptures throughout this series. That's him. I don't know how he's even capable of using that statement, especially when he dismisses 2 Peter chapter 3 as even being relevant scripture to begin with. The majority of the rest of the letter writer's sixth letter, that was written after he listened to parts 1 and 2 of this series, is what he identified as answering my points in my series and answering some of the questions I asked, if you'll recall. When in fact, he essentially only repeats the same arguments that he's done throughout all of his letters. As an example, when allegedly addressing the scriptural evidence I provided against his lies regarding Paul being the Antichrist, he merely repeated himself nearly word for word what he had said previously, which he's done a lot of throughout all of these letters. The repetition of the same thing over and over and over again. In another instance, the letter writer once again demonstrated his alleged special revelation as his answer to one of my questions regarding what Paul's motives would have been in promoting Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. What in reality is nothing but his own imagined speculations so as to bolster his false accusations against Paul. He wrote the following, quote, "Why did Paul write his epistles?" Now, that's a question, essentially a question that I had asked, and I think it was the second message of the series. Here's his answer. He says, "So he would not have to work for a living. He wanted to live off other people's carnal things in exchange for his spiritual things," end of quote. But if that were true about Paul, It's something only God could say with such certainty, which He never did. In other words, the letter writer has usurped God's place as the only omniscient one, the only one who is capable of judging Paul's motives. And I will therefore add to Peter's accusations of being ignorant and unstable, such evil, presumptuous surmisings is indicative of a wicked man. Here's more of his evil, God-usurping special insights. Quote, why did Paul teach the resurrection of Christ? Again, a question I asked, his answer. Here's what he said. To fit in with everyone else and to get on the shearing the sheep train. End of quote. Yeah, evil. This kind of surmising is nothing but evil. And then with even more, quote-unquote, special insight, by implication, he accuses me of the same thing. The best answer to what's now his false accusation against me as well is Nehemiah 6:8, where it says, I often use this in such cases, it says, there are no such things as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own wicked heart. End of quote. Now, I added the word wicked, being that's what's implied by Nehemiah, which has the letter writer joining the ranks of the likes of the false accusers Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem in Nehemiah 6. Criminals. I'll leave it there. Furthermore, don't overlook that he's once again relegated all 12 apostles to the same charlatan status of Paul, in that they also must therefore be condemned to his shearing the sheep train for likewise preaching Christ resurrected after embracing Paul as their beloved brother and endorsing his ministry. Incredible. Here we go again with more God-usurping insight as answers to another one of my questions that we're supposed to take his word for simply because this is the way he views it. Here's what he said. Why did Paul preach if he knew he was to be prosecuted? If you recall, that was one of my questions, essentially one of them. His answer, did he really get persecuted? By the way, I fully anticipated these lame responses from him when I asked the questions. Then, after essentially repeating his former arguments, he went on to declare this, quote, the only times we see that Paul was stoned, whipped, etc., are in small hamlets away from Jerusalem with no real witnesses. So we have to trust Paul's word for it. Paul is making this up to get credibility with those that read his epistles, end of quote. Paul is making this up? I thought only God knows the hearts of men so as to make such definitive, to make such a definitive statement. And how does he know there were no real witnesses? Was he present at the time and can therefore personally testify there were no real witnesses? No, he was not. Just more special God-usurping insight, which in turn repudiates Luke's witness to Paul's sufferings in the book of Acts, not to mention the witness of all 12 apostles. We need to go back to Acts 15 because there's something we haven't mentioned before. That's very apropos to what we're now discussing. So we're going to read this again. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verses 22 and 23. Acts 15, 22 and 23 to begin with. Then we're going to jump down to 25 and 26. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church, whole ecclesia, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are at which are of the nations in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, dump down to verses 26 and 27, men that have hazarded their lives, men that have hazarded their, whoops, we want to do verse 25, excuse me. And it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul had no witnesses, I mean, there it is, that Paul had no witnesses to his suffering is nothing but another false accusation, another distortion, another repudiation of other scripture for 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. The letter writer goes on to say this, or this is one of my questions, where I said, why are Paul's epistles in the New Testament? Following a long paragraph in which he again alleges things from his special insight, which with absolutely ridiculous claims about Constantine in Romans 13, he sums it up by declaring, quote, Christ and Yahweh did not put Paul in our Bible. Evil, corrupt men did, end of quote. Thereby condemning the Apostle Peter as an evil, corrupt man, being he identified Paul's epistles as inspired scripture. And what's this say about God, who inspired Peter to identify Paul's epistles as inspired scripture? Compounded problems, issues, one on top of another, with all of this, these false accusations about Paul, all of this distortion of not only Paul's epistles, but the other scriptures as well. Letter writer goes on to write this, quote, Paul's quotations of scripture in Romans 9 and elsewhere is proof he is from God, which was, he states it as a statement. It was actually a question I phrased as well. His answer, no, this is proof Paul is not from Yahweh or even a valid teacher. Paul misuses the quotations of Hosea 1:11 and 2:23, which in their context are about disobedient Israel and Judah, amen and amen, I say, and falsely uses these passages to say that Gentiles are allowed into the church, end of quote. And I won't bother you with his asinine, special God-usurping insights as to why Paul did this, especially being that for as long as he's been involved in Christian Israel circles, almost as long as I have, and as many messages as I have preached on this, and books I've written, or at least one, he has to know how bogus his argument is regarding the Greek word ethne, mistranslated Gentiles, and that therefore his argument has no basis in fact, but is a complete fabrication on his part, merely to quote-unquote get Paul. Now, up to this point, as evil as it's been, I've still been willing to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's just deceived and has been repeating many of the same ridiculous arguments made by other anti-Paulers. But with this argument, knowing he must know better, he has me wondering just how low he'll stoop to malign the Apostle Paul. It's been bad enough already. But this one takes it to a different level. Now, that said, I'm no more able to read his mind than he is Paul's mind. Consequently, regardless how unlikely it would appear, if in fact he is oblivious to what he should know is a bogus argument regarding Paul's alleged use of the word Gentiles, if that be the case, then as an answer to his distortion of Romans 9 and the word Gentiles, I recommend he read The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? That deals with Romans 9 quite extensively, as well as Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, etc., explaining that this word Gentiles is a mistranslation, should have never been in our Bibles, that even the the G, and he uses Gentiles and with capitalization, that even the capitalization of the first letter G is incorrect when you look up the word ethne in any Greek lexicon. And you know that Paul, once you understand that, you therefore know that Paul was endorsing, using Hosea to describe the ethne from the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and the ethne from the 10-tribed house of Israel, as evidence. He was using Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 as evidence that that's who he was talking about, and not non-Israelite Gentiles, as implied by the letter writer. That I just can't help but believe that he doesn't know that and just decided, oh, well, I'll use this anyway. If that be the case, my goodness, talk about having been deceived into believing, making up arguments, deceived by God. I mean, if you reject some truth, God says, well, I'll give you some others to believe. Just like it talks about in 2 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 2, if you reject the plain teaching of the salvation, that he says, I'll give you some other doozies to believe as well then. In conclusion to this message and this series of messages, I won't bore you with any more of his repetitions, quote-unquote special revelation, and ridiculous accusations from this, his last letter. You already have more than enough, a plethora of scriptural evidence demonstrating that the Apostle Peter was spot on regarding the letter writer and all other anti-Paulers being unstable, ignorant, wicked men who distort both Paul and other inspired authors of Scripture. With each and every quote-unquote point the letter writer has attempted to make, the hole he's dug for himself and is burying himself in has only got deeper and deeper, becoming the ditch, which in regards to how it's used by Christ is simply a grave with the ends kicked out, with becoming the ditch for himself and anyone beguiled by his heresy. Matthew 15:14, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Ye therefore, beloved brethren, seeing you know these things, you know them now, you should know them now, not from Ted Weiland, but from the Word of God. Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked anti-Paul faction, fall from your own steadfastness. Instead, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, as found through the Gospels when we retain them, which the letter writer cannot, and as elaborated by Paul throughout his epistles. May God help us. May God help you. If you haven't made it to the foot of the cross and the empty grave of our Lord, may He help you get there. And then may He help us all grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to defend You, Your Word, Your truth, and Your Apostle Paul, Lord. I'm just so thankful, Lord. I know how unworthy I am, Father, for the insights You provide me to be able to share with others as a conduit of Your Word. And I just pray again for this letter writer and other anti-Paulers that this series would awaken them and help them to see that they have no argument against Paul, and that they have been deceived, and that this is all made-up garbage that has no scriptural backing whatsoever, and that You'd bring them either to the foot of the cross and the empty grave themselves for the first time, or back to the foot of the cross and the empty grave as it is with the letter writer, that they'd not be damned, that they not be destroyed, as Peter talked about in his second epistle there in chapter 3. We give You the glory, Lord, again in all things. You'll have Your will with us regardless. And we thank You, Father, that You have once again called us to know and serve You. your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. To you be the glory, praise, and honor in all things. We claim these things, we ask them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.